At this point, we're just looking at the very end of the story. After the demons were already cast out, after they begged the Lord Jesus Christ to allow them to go into the swine ran violently down the hill and they drowned to death. Now, all of the inhabitants of the city and of the countryside gathered together to see what was this thing that happened on this occasion. And of course, when the people realized what Jesus had done, they became afraid. They saw that man. They saw the transformation in his life. They remember what he was like before. And they looked upon Jesus, and it's very clear that they were not ready to receive the revelation that God had for them on that day. And so what did they do? They asked the Lord to depart from their coasts. They asked Jesus to leave them alone. They asked him to leave. Well, today we're picking up just in these last three verses at the end of this story. As you can tell from the reading, what we have is Jesus getting into the boat. And at this time, the man now begs the Lord Jesus Christ and he asks him if he can go with him. He wants to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's where we're picking up the story. And even though there are only three short verses in this text, I can assure you that there is a lesson, maybe several lessons that we can benefit from today. Some practical theology, some practical life lessons that we can derive. And if I were to give you a summary of what we have in this passage, it is an exhortation. It's an example. It's an illustration. It's a picture of the importance of our Christian witness in the world. To summarize, I would say that everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is called to be his witness in this world. You see, when Jesus saved us from our sins, when Jesus delivered us from all the power of the devil, and we know that he saved us with a very specific purpose in mind. Jesus saved us so that we might serve him. And I think one of the most important ways that we can do that, we find from this passage, is by telling other people about the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the simplicity of what we find in this text. And so let's look at this passage and see what kind of wisdom, what kind of comfort and encouragement we can derive from it. And as we begin this morning, I do want to start off by saying this. You know, down through the years, I have spoken with a lot of people, and I hear a lot of people saying that they don't do good with evangelism. There's a lot of people who say that somehow they're not cut out for sharing the gospel with other people. Maybe you feel like that today. Maybe you have always felt that, you know, you believe in the Lord Jesus, but for some reason, you're just not comfortable sharing the gospel with other people. But, you know, over the years, the more and more I've heard that and the more I've engaged on this particular topic, I've come to realize that the real problem is that people make things way more complicated than they really need to be. Isn't that true? For those of you who have shared the gospel with other people and you've seen God's blessing when you did it, wouldn't you agree that what keeps most people from sharing and proclaiming the gospel is that they just make things way too complicated? You see, the truth is, all we have to do is share what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ with anyone that we happen to speak with. And there's a couple of different ways that we can do that. I want to lay this out for you guys. I want you guys to see that there's more than one way to approach evangelism, and then we'll make our way back to the text. But I want to give you an outline real quick. First of all, just consider that if you want to bear witness for the Lord Jesus, you can take the objective route. The objective route. We all believe in the doctrines, in the truths, in the historical realities of the Christian faith. And those are the things that we should be sharing with the world. If you want to know where to find those objective realities, if you want to know what those objective truths are, just think about all of the different propositions in the Apostles' Creed. Just think about all of the things that we confess as the Church of Jesus Christ, week in and week out. We confess God the Father and His creation. We confess God the Son and His redemption. We confess God the Holy Spirit and His work of sanctification. We have a summary of the entire Christian faith laid out for us in systematic fashion that represents the truths of the Christian faith. So we can use the Apostles' Creed as an outline to remember the very, very important points that people need to know in order for them to come to the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving knowledge. This is what we believe. This is what we confess. And you know, the reason I say this is what we believe, this is what we confess, is that you have to keep in mind that the Apostles' Creed has been the confession of the entire Church of Jesus Christ for the last 2,000 years of history. These truths don't belong to me. These truths don't belong to you. These are truths that God has revealed, not just in His Word, but in history. That Jesus came, that He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, that He was born of the Virgin Mary, that He suffered under Pontius Pilate, that He was crucified, dead, and buried, and on the third day He rose again from the dead, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and right now He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it's from there that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. These are the objective truths of the gospel. And if you're not sure how to share the gospel, then this is a great tool for you to use. Now, it's not just that's just one way that you can share the gospel. But there's another way that you can share the gospel, and that would be by taking the subjective route, And what I mean by that is by sharing your personal testimony. So then rather than saying, this is what happened in history, this is what we believe, this is what we confess, you would say, this is what I have seen, this is what I have heard, this is what I know to be true about the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what I have experienced in my own life. And you know, congregation, there's something very, very powerful about this. This form of witnessing is very strong. Because what it does is it invites the person that we're talking to not merely to examine the claims of another person, but to come and to see for themselves if what we're saying is true. And we're inviting them. We're challenging them to come to see, or as the scripture says, taste and see that the Lord is good by personal experience. Now, when you think about these two different methods, preaching the objective truth about God and about Christ, or sharing your personal testimony, both are very effective. But it's that second form of evangelism that I want to focus on today, because that's what we're going to find in our text later. But before we get back to our text, I do want to emphasize that this is the number one way that we find Christians in the New Testament sharing their faith with the world around them. So let's just go through a couple of different examples from the Gospel of John so we can get a feel as to what we have in the scriptures. First of all, I'm in John chapter 1, and you remember, this is the opening prologue of John's gospel, and it begins after he gives his prologue with the ministry of John the Baptist. So here's John the Baptist, multitudes are coming to him, he's preaching about Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he repeats that same message day after day after day. Until two disciples one day are standing in front of him. Jesus walks by and he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world again. And the text says they heard that and they followed Jesus. So now what you have is Andrew and John, and they're following the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they follow Jesus to see for themselves, is this true? Is this the Messiah? Is this the Son of God? Jesus decides that he'll spend the entire day with them so that they might see for themselves that he is. Now, in verses 41 and 42 is where I want to focus, because what you'll notice is that right after Andrew, and actually John did this as well, later on, John will go get his brother, right? But also Andrew, the very first thing he does is he decides, you know what? This is wonderful. I need to go get my brother, Simon Peter. And so in verses 41 and 42, here's what the text says. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. It's that simple. There we have the witness of some of the earliest disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see the pattern of their evangelism. If we could summarize it, we could say, look what we have found. Come and see for yourself. It's not a very sophisticated message that he presented to his brother, but it was true. It's what he saw to be true in Christ. And not only that, but if you continue down the chapter, you see that Philip, when Jesus called Philip and Philip began to follow him, the very first thing Philip did is he ran off to tell his friend Nathanael about Jesus. In verses 45 and 46, that's what we see. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." I want to stop there and just make a few comments just about the simplicity of his message again. We're oftentimes intimidated about sharing our faith, but look at the simplicity of this. We have found the one of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. It's Jesus, the son of Joseph. And even that, you know, if we wanted to put our theological thinking caps on, we would say, well, that's not quite the gospel. He's not really doing a good job distinguishing the identities of Jesus Christ. What do you mean, Jesus, son of Joseph? We could critique him at this point if we wanted to. But God is not critiquing him. God is using his witness, a genuine, faithful, believing witness, to draw another man to Jesus Christ. So the simplicity of this message. In John chapter 4, we have another example. It's the woman at the well. And of course, you know the story because we read the story here earlier about the living water and about worshiping God in spirit and truth. But look at the woman's witness to Jesus Christ. In verses 28 through 30, here's what the Bible says. After Jesus revealed himself to her, "I am the Messiah," it says, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to the men, 'Come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?' Then they went out of the city and came to him." Again, the simplicity of what she said. She didn't actually preach at these men, did she? She simply invited them. She said, "Come and see a man who told me everything that I have done. This is my experience. This is what I have found in this man." And then she probed their hearts with a question. Could this be the Messiah? That's great. You want to know how to evangelize? Invite people to investigate the claims of Jesus Christ for themselves. Now, of course, we could say that the woman had great success, but I want to move on to one more example in the Gospel of John really quickly. John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, you have that story of the man who was born blind. Jesus comes and he heals this man of his blindness. So now the man can see, right? He had to go wash You remember? Mud on his eyes. He had to wash in the pool of Siloam. So now this man is healed. This man knows something of the glory of Jesus Christ. So what does he do? Well, anytime anyone asks him about how it was that he was made to see, he gave the credit and the glory to Jesus Christ. And of course, that raised problems with the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were already on Jesus. They were already disapproving of his ministry. They were already trying to show that Jesus was a sinner in violation of the Sabbath and in violation of other aspects of God's law. And so they confront the man and they try to talk the man out of the way that he's thinking. Verses 24 and 25. So they again called the man who was blind and they said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that although I was blind, now I see." Here's the man who does not know very much about the Lord Jesus. And he's not even willing to enter into a debate with these religious leaders. All he does is he stands firm on exactly what he knows to be true. He said, "Look, I don't know what you guys are talking about. All I know is I used to be blind, but it was by this man that I received my sight." And when they asked him to speculate, "Well, who is this man?" He said, "At least this man is a prophet from God." That's pretty good. But you can see the pattern that we find in the scriptures. That's why I'm sharing these passages with you. So you can see that when men and women shared the gospel of Jesus Christ in the days of our Lord, they did so with great simplicity. Now, these people did not have seminary degrees. These people never read Calvin's Institutes. These people didn't know half of what you have right now in your pocket on your little Bible app. They really didn't know those things. But they had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ that was real, was powerful, it was saving. So they took what they had and they shared it with the world around them. Okay, so now let's go back to the text, because we're looking at some general and broad outlines, some principles, some examples. But I want us to look at the details of our text with all of that in mind. And when you come back to Mark chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, there's several things that we see. And I want to walk through these things one at a time. First of all, in verse 18, what we find is that the man has this desire to follow Jesus. And I will say this, that this man's desire is a very natural desire. Right? If you were in this man's shoes and the Lord Jesus came and healed you, what would you want to do? Watch him walk away? Or would you want to go with him and follow him everywhere he goes? And you would want to sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. You would want to hear his teaching. You would want to witness his miracles. You would want to travel with him no matter where it was he went. And that's what we see this man saying. Verse 18. "And when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him," he pleaded with him, "that he might also be with him." Now, what we find is that Jesus had other plans for this man. In verse 19, it says, "However, Jesus did not permit him to go with him." And that's the question we have. Why didn't Jesus allow this man to follow him at this time? Listen to what Jesus says. He turns to the man and he says, "No, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." So again, here we see that this man was not served in order that he might sit passively at the feet of Jesus. Jesus has more concerns. He's got a bigger plan. Jesus is not only concerned with our personal sanctification, as if all we might do is just sit at his feet and read his word and hear his teaching. Jesus has a lot of work for us to do. Jesus wants to take what he's given to us and share it with the whole world. That's what he's saying here. Salvation is the beginning of your journey with God. Okay? And so often we think, man, if I could only just get saved, if I can only just get saved, and I have to make sure I'm saved, so next week I got to make sure that I'm saved again, and we never get past step one. Coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, putting your trust in him, being justified by his blood, that's step one. And now you have marching orders for the rest of your life. Now, Jesus has a lot of things he wants you to do, but one thing he wants you to do is take what he's given to you and share that with the world around you. Now, look at what Jesus tells this man. First of all, notice the simplicity of what he tells him to do. He says, go to your friends. Why does he tell this man to go to his friends? I think he tells him to go to his friends because he wants him to give testimony to people who knew exactly who this man was. They knew this man in his former condition. They saw this man in his sin. They saw this man in his misery. They saw him in the bondage that took over his life. Now, these are people who can verify the transformation that he experienced. And so here's a principle for us. You know, so often we begin the Christian life and we hear passages of scripture that tell us that if any man loves his father or mother more than him, Jesus, that we're not worthy to be Jesus' disciples. And that's true when push comes to shove. But you know what I did at the beginning of my Christian walk? I pushed my whole family aside. And I didn't bear witness as much as I should have over the long haul with my family, and I entered into my new spiritual family, and I sort of swapped them out. It's kind of like Gnostic thinking, you know? You know, we're spiritual now. You know, forget my family relationships. That's not what Jesus said. He says, go back to your home. Go back to your friends. Go back to the people who knew exactly who you were before I came into your life. Because they'll be able to verify the transformation that's taken place, and you have a testimony with them. Very simple, but that's what he tells him to do. The next thing Jesus tells him to do is he says, tell your friends the great things that the Lord has done for you. I don't know if you guys have ever been in a church where, and I'm not saying it's a bad thing or not, where once in a while people will get up and they'll give their personal testimonies in the services. I've heard a lot of personal testimonies down through the years, and what I've noticed is that they don't all give maximum glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Somewhere, somehow, very subtly, the personal testimony becomes all about the person who's speaking. It becomes all about them finding the Lord and how they came to a knowledge of the truth and how they put away old habits and sins. And now they're, you know, seeking after righteousness, all of which is true from one perspective. But here, Jesus said that's not the emphasis that needs to be in our personal testimony. Our personal testimony needs to be very careful to rehearse the great things that the Lord has done for us. If it was not for the Lord Jesus Christ, this man would still be in his sins. This man would still be in bondage to those demons. And of course, that's true for us as well. I can only imagine where I would be if it was not for the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ did for me that I couldn't do for myself. So Jesus wants this man to give credit where credit is due. Our personal testimony is not about us. Our personal testimony is about God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice here, Jesus wants him to have an emphasis on compassion. That's something that Mark says that the other gospel writers don't mention. Jesus says, and how he has had compassion on you. Jesus wants this man to remember what a desperate situation he was in. Jesus saved him not because of anything that was in this man, as if he was worthy, But he saved him because he himself, Jesus Christ, was merciful and compassionate. There's a passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 that I think is beautiful. Because if you remember this man, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, this man is a Gentile. And what that means is that at this time, he is completely separated from the people of God. He's on the outside of God's covenant of grace. And so you have to know just how far away he was from Jesus. The Apostle Paul describes the Gentiles. He says, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Here, I just want to say that if we take this passage and we look at some of the details here, you find that there are three negatives that every Gentile experienced down through redemptive history. First, he was without Christ. What does that tell you? Christ was in Israel. So to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel is to be without Christ. That's the first negative. Second, having no hope. If you don't have Christ, you don't have any hope, because he was a stranger from the covenants of promise. And the last thing it says, and without God in the world. So without Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. I can't imagine a more hopeless situation than that. And so when you think about what Jesus did for this man, yes, you have to exalt the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus tells this man what to do. How does the man respond? I want you to see the man's response as we go back to our text. And here, I want you to notice, we have the Lord giving this man not an option and not a suggestion, but he gives him a command to go out and to share the good news. And this man, instead of dragging his feet or making excuses, does exactly what he is told to do. The principle here is that you and I should have a great desire to do what God commands. This man is commanded, and yet he wants to do what God commands. And what that means is that there is absolutely no contradiction between law and love, between duty and desire. You know, so often you talk to people in the church and they're basically antinomian. That means they want to live their lives without the law. They don't like the commandments of God. They say, no, I'm saved by grace and I don't need to worry about anything that God commands. Don't talk to me of obligation or duty. Don't talk to me of God's commandments. But here Jesus commands this man what to do, and the man immediately obeys. When Jesus transforms your life, you want to do what he commands. You delight in doing the will of God. So there's no contradiction between law and love. There's no contradiction between duty and delight. And as you think about how this man responded and how we're supposed to respond, I want to give you another example from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ put him under divine obligation to preach the gospel, to evangelize the world. But I want you to hear how Paul interacts with that divine obligation. Romans chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Paul says, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but I was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Here, the Apostle Paul says that he is a debtor to all men. Paul is in debt. What does that mean? What does it mean that he's in debt? Yeah, obligation. Let me give you an illustration, because actually there are two different ways for a person to get into debt. Okay? Either you can borrow something from someone, or you can receive something for someone else. Two different ways to get into debt. Either you can borrow something from someone, or you can receive something for someone else. And so if I were to borrow $100 from you, Tony, I would be your debtor, right? I would owe you that $100, and in that case, I became your debtor voluntarily. I took out the loan. I borrowed the money. And I would be your debtor until I paid back every last penny, right? You see, the difference here is that it was voluntary. But imagine if someone were to give me $100 and then told me that I needed to give this $100 to you. I am again your debtor. I owe you $100. The only difference is this was not a voluntary transaction between Tony and I, but instead it was imposed upon me by the will of a third party. And someone gave it to me and they said, see to it that Tony gets this $100, and I'm your debtor until I pay you every last penny of that $100, right? Well, the money in that illustration is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that when Jesus saved him, Jesus gave Paul something that was not just for Paul. Jesus gave Paul something that was for all men. And so now, by the sovereign will of God, by the sovereign will of Jesus Christ, Paul was made a debtor to all men. He was now under obligation to take what Jesus gave him and to share it with the world. And unlike the debt in my analogy, the debt that the Apostle Paul incurred could never finally be paid off. Did you think about that? Paul was obligated to share the gospel with other people for the rest of his life. This was a debt that he could never get out of. This is the debt that the gospel places upon us. But notice here, this is the principle. Even though Paul was a debtor, even though that was a heavy burden, even though that was an obligation that was imposed upon him by the sovereign will of Jesus Christ, Paul was nevertheless ready and willing to discharge that debt at all times. There is no contradiction between what he was obligated to do and what he wanted to do for the glory of his Savior Jesus. And you can see that in the passage that we just read. Let me emphasize it. Right after Paul said that he was a debtor to all men, to the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise, that is, to the cultured and the uncultured, to the educated and the uneducated, all men. Right after he said that he was a debtor to all, he says in verse 15, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul was excited about this debt that he had. Well, in our text, it seems to me that the man that Jesus healed felt the very same way as the Apostle Paul. Notice that even though Jesus said, go home and tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you, this man went beyond the call of duty. He wanted to go. He wanted to share the gospel. Mark says, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that is the region of the 10 cities. That's a much larger area than just going home and talking to his friends. This man's going beyond the call of duty. Jesus says, go home, tell your friends. And the guy says, no problem. And I will tell everyone else I come in contact with. So he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Now, at this point, you're looking and you're saying, okay, that's the whole text. That's everything that we have to see. There's a simplicity to his testimony. There's a willingness, an eagerness, a desire to go out and share the gospel with everyone else. But there is also that obligation. But there's something else that I want you to see as we wind this message down to the close. And this I want to be an encouragement for all of you. Because even though we saw all of those different examples in the Gospel of John, how people just shared what it was they knew. And maybe you're thinking, OK, I can do that. I can go out and I can tell people how Jesus has affected my life. I want you to notice that in Mark chapter 7, verses 31 and 32, we actually come across the success of this man's testimony in the Decapolis. So Jesus sends him off. Jesus gets in the boat. He goes away. Jesus does a couple of other things that we'll cover in the next couple of months in the Gospel of Mark. And then at one point, Jesus comes back to the Decapolis through Tyre and Sidon, through the north and then down to the east side. And he comes back to the Decapolis only to find a multitude of people who are thronging him and seeking him to heal their sick. How did they find out about the Lord Jesus Christ? I would submit to you it was through the testimony of this healed demoniac. Listen to Mark 7, verses 31 through 32. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. This passage is significant. It tells us the effect of the man's testimony and the effect that it had on the people of that region. And it tells us that, and it should encourage us, because if you remember, when Jesus left that region in the first place, it was because the people were kicking him out. The people were so afraid. The people didn't want Jesus to stay. They begged him to leave their coasts. So Jesus left, but he also left his witness in that region. Jesus left that man to be his mouthpiece. He left that man to be salt, to be light, to be a testimony to his saving power. So by the time Jesus came back, the fields were white unto harvest. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And it shows you just how much can come out of such a simple testimony that that man actually had. This is a Gentile. What does he know about the Word of God? What does he know about doctrine and theology? What does he know about ancient manuscripts and church history? He knows absolutely nothing, but he knows what Jesus Christ did for him. And that's the power behind his testimony. And by the way, as you look at that passage, you might be going, oh, well, you know, it's just one guy that they want to heal. This wasn't that big. Actually, if you look at verse 33, you can see it's not just a small group that meets Jesus on the seashore. In verse 33, Mark says it was a multitude of people who came out that day to see the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the end, I would say, congregation, there are two lessons that we need to take away from this passage. All of this teaches us two basic things. First of all, it teaches us that Jesus has a very specific program for the spreading of his kingdom. Maybe some of you know of Saint Francis of Assisi. You've heard of him. And one of the things he was supposedly famous for was to tell people, preach the gospel, and if possible, or if necessary, use words. And so people took that and they ran with it, but it actually ruins the gospel. It's important that we live our lives, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, that wives can win their husbands without a word, right? But that presupposes that they've already heard the testimony of the gospel. So don't listen to St. Francis. I think he was completely wrong. You don't preach the gospel without words. You simply preach the gospel with more than words, right? But at bare minimum, you preach the gospel with words, propositional truth. This is what Jesus did for me. This is who Jesus is. Okay. But that's Jesus' specific program for advancing his kingdom. And that program was described by the Christian hip-hop artist Lecrae. when he said, Jesus makes disciples who make disciples who in turn make more disciples. This is the program that he has for advancing his kingdom in the earth, to make disciples who are willing to go out and make more disciples. That's what this man did. That's what we have to do. That's what we saw with Philip and Nathaniel. That's what we saw with Andrew and Peter. That's what we saw with everyone who was spreading the word of Jesus Christ. Now, the second thing that we have, the final thing that this passage teaches us, is it teaches us that our success in bringing people to Jesus does not depend upon our own wisdom. It doesn't depend upon our own power or knowledge or skill. None of the people that we looked at today, other than the Apostle Paul, had a seminary education. And yet the Lord used every single one of them in a very powerful way. And so the final point of application should be very simple for us. As we go our way, this is what we need to take home with us. Our job is not to convert. Our job is not to convince. Our job is to be faithful to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to scatter the seeds of the gospel, and to do it abundantly. Our job is to tell the world what we know from the Word of God. You can't talk about what you don't know. But God has given each and every single one of us something precious. We have the Spirit of God. We have the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from our sins. We are in union with the triune God. It's amazing. But this is what we have. And so our job is to be faithful to that. We are to share what we know from the Word of God and from our own personal experience of God's grace in our lives. And when we do that, then we will see the power of the Lord working through us. In closing, I'll just remind you of a wonderful hymn that you can find in the Trinity Hymnal. It's called My Faith Has Found a Resting Place. And that one line in the hymn I want to share with you as we close. This is the refrain. This is the chorus. It says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Amen. Let's pray.